The reading comes from Job chapter 31, the last words of Job. Well, not really the last words of Job. Those come later after God speaks. But these are Job's last words to his three friends as we end this cycle of speeches. Speeches and responses between Job and the three windbag friends. We looked, of course, in Job chapter 29 when he recalled the good old days. We looked last week at Job 30 in which he brought us into the present, bad days. And now in chapter 31, Job gives his last cry, his last defense, his last argument to vindicate himself before the three friends who have so falsely accused him. It's a longer chapter this evening, but nevertheless we will read it in its entirety together. We'll begin in Job chapter 31. Verse 1, listen now to the inspired, the infallible, and the inerrant word of the living God. I made a covenant with my eyes, not to look lustfully at a girl. For what is man's lot from God above, his heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? Does he not see my ways and count my every step? If I have walked in falsehood, or my foot has hurried after deceit, let God weigh me in honest scales, and he will know that I am blameless. If my steps have turned from the path, if my heart has been led by my eyes, or if my hands have been defiled, then may others eat what I have sown, and may my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then may my wife grind another man's grain, and may other men sleep with her. For that would have been shameful, a sin to be judged. It is a fire that burns to destruction. It would have uprooted my harvest. If I have denied justice to my men servants and maidservants when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? If I have denied the desires of the poor and let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the blameless, but from my youth I reared him as a father, as would a father, and from my birth I guided the widow. If I had seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or a needy man without a garment, and his heart did not bless me for warming him with the fleece from my sheep. If I had raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had an influence in court, then let my arm fall from the shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint, for I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do such things. If I have put my trust in gold or said to pure gold, you are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands have gained. If I had regarded the sun in its radiance or the moon moving in splendor, so that my heart was secretly enticed, and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. If I have rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune or gloated over the trouble that came to him, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by invoking a curse against his life. If the men of my household have never said, who has not had his fill of Job's meat? But no stranger had to spend the night in the street, for my door was always open to the traveler. If I have concealed my sin as men do by hiding my guilt in my heart, because I so feared the crowd and so dreaded the contempt of the clans that I kept silent and would not go outside. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land cries out against me, and all its furrows are wet with tears, if I have devoured its yield without payment, or broken the spirits of its tenants, let the briars come up instead of wheat, and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we thank you for this wonderful book. We thank you for how it so exposes the selfish heart. We thank you, Lord, for how it so reveals your sovereign good pleasure with which you work whatsoever you will in heaven and on earth. And we thank you for how it reveals your love, and compassion, and mercy to Job in his trial. Help us now to understand these last words of Job. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when there is a serious argument between two people, there's an easy way to settle it. And that way to settle it is to take an oath. We take oaths only on special occasions, don't we? We make a vow or an oath when we get married. We promise to our wife and we promise to our husband to be faithful to each other till death. When called to witness in a courtroom, we'll be asked to take an oath that we will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. On these solemn occasions, in order to settle a dispute, we take an oath before God. That's what Job's doing in this chapter. But he's doing more than just taking an oath. He's invoking what we call an oath curse upon himself. You see, the theme of cursing is a big deal in this book. This is the one thing that Satan was trying to get Job to do, was to curse God to his face, and he hasn't done it. His wife did. He's cursed the day of his own birth. He's cursed the wicked, but he hasn't cursed God. Here in this final chapter, in order to give his final defense against his three friends to prove his integrity, Job invokes many oath curses. I don't know, I can't remember exactly how many there are in the Hebrew, but it's something like 16. What's an oath curse? Well, an oath curse is when you say something like this. If I did X, then let Y be done to me. Maybe if you've been in an argument with somebody, you've had to resort to that kind of argument. In theology, sometimes, if you're being falsely accused of teaching a certain doctrine, you have to resort to that. For example, if someone accused you of Arianism, denying the deity, the true godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would say, let all Arians be condemned. What are you doing there except saying, if I'm an Arian, then let me be cut off from Christ? You're invoking an oath curse upon yourself. That's what Job's doing here. This whole chapter is a series of oath curses. If I did X, then let Y happen to me. If my land has cried out against me, if I have eaten its yield without payment, verse 40, then let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. In other words, if I have been dishonest with my land, let that land be a curse to me. That's the form in which all of these stanzas of this poem come. That's the form in which they come. And Job is doing this to give a last and final defense before the three friends who have falsely accused him of all these wicked things in order to vindicate himself before them, but more importantly, before God. Now, it's hard to figure out exactly how to divide up this poem. It's a longer poem, and it could be that we could just approach it as this series of all these separate sins. But in fact, as we look carefully, we find that there is, in fact, an order to it. We are going to divide it up this evening into five sections. And rather than list them out at the beginning, we're just going to begin with number one, and you can write them down as we go. In the first section, which is stanzas 1 and 2, verses 1 to 12, Job invokes an oath curse upon himself with regard to sexual sins. Sexual sins. If I have committed sexual sin, then let that kind of sin be done to me. That's what he's saying here. Well, how do we know that? Well, you look at verses 1 to 12, and you see that at the beginning it talks about sexual sin, gazing at a virgin, looking at her lustfully. Yes, you see, it's a sin to look lustfully on a man or a woman. It's not just the sin to commit the adultery. Jesus says that if you look upon a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Job understands that. The Old Testament understood that. The sin begins in the heart. Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. I'm not going to look lustfully upon a woman. But then as you work through here in verses 4 to 6 and then 7 to 8, it seems to move away from explicit sexual sin. He talks about my ways and my steps and falsehood and deceit. He talks about my way and my eyes and my hands. How do we know that this section is about sexual sin? Well, look at the structure. It begins, as we've noted, with this question of gazing lustfully at a virgin. And then what does he go on to describe in verses 2 and 3? The consequences that would follow from that. So we have the sexual sin and the consequences. The portion from God above and the heritage from the Almighty. What is it? It's calamity and disaster, verse 3. So you see the pattern. It's a sexual sin followed by the consequences. Well, now let's look down at the end of the section in verses 9 to 12. What do we have in verses 9 to 10? Well, we have the sexual sin, my heart being enticed toward a woman and lying in wait at my neighbor's door. In other words, getting ready or prepared or plotting to commit the sin of adultery. So we have the sexual sin, and what comes right after it? Well, the consequences. My wife would grind for another, and others would bow down on her. It would be a heinous crime, an iniquity to be punished, a fire that consumes, that would burn all his increase. You see what he's done? At the beginning and ending of the section, he's stated the sexual sin and the consequences that follow. And in the middle, he sandwiched that in this more general discussion of iniquity. But because it comes in the middle, we know that it has to do, more specifically, with the sexual sin. Note also the repetition in verses 1 and 7 of my eyes. My eyes. Stanza 1 and stanza 2 begin with my eyes. Look at verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Verse 7, again, beginning in the same way. If my step has turned aside from the way, and my heart has gone after my eyes. You see, the eyes are what begins this kind of sin, the looking lustfully. But not only is there my eyes, there's also my ways. You see how these two are brought together. If you look in verse 4, in the first section, does not he see my ways and number all my steps? Well, now look at verse 7. There again, turning aside from the way. So these two sections are also brought together by the repetition of those themes. You see, it starts with the eyes coming out of the heart, and it leads to action in the way. This is thousands of years ago. Adultery is considered evil and wicked. And why? Why is it so evil? Why is it so wicked? Well, first of all, it's an affront against God, isn't it? Yes, it's heinous. Heinous in the sight of God to do it. And well, why? Why is it so heinous to violate the covenant of the wife of your youth or the husband of your youth? Well, think about it. You grow old after many years of raising children and being devoted to each other. And to betray the trust of your spouse by sleeping with another, by sharing what is only to be shared by those who are married, that is a heinous crime. It is an utter betrayal of the person. Well, you know, my wife, she's not what I used to think she was. She doesn't look as good anymore. She's not as attractive to me, so I guess I just have to... Do you understand what a betrayal that is? Of the woman who's been devoted to you your whole life? Job recognizes that this is a heinous crime, and he says, if I have done that, if you three friends are right that I've committed a sin like this, then let these calamitous things happen to me. It's an oath curse to vindicate himself. If I have done this, let God do so to me and worse. So it is with sexual sin. But he goes on. In the next section, basically, stanzas 3 and 4, he deals with sins against the helpless. And we see those kind of helpless people identified here. First, in verse 13, we have the manservant and the maidservant. It's the slave. The slave who is a helpless person because they are subject to their masters. In verse 16, we have the poor and the widow and the needy grouped together as a class. And then finally, we have in the final section, the fatherless, verse 21, the fatherless. Job here is answering accusations that he has sinned against the fatherless. Why is he doing that? Well, that's what he was accused of, isn't it? You remember back in Job chapter 22? Turn back in that book, or in that chapter of the book, and you'll hear Eliphaz, the Temanite, speak to him. Now, it's interesting. We've gone through all the speeches of the three friends, and there's a pattern to be discerned. In their earlier speeches, they focus on the consequences of what's happened to Job. They focus on the suffering and the calamity. But as we progress farther, we get more and more clear from them what they believe the root cause of that is. Namely, Job's sin. So we have a transition away from the fact of his suffering to what they see as the cause, namely Job's secret sins. And what are some of the secret sins that they outline here? Well, let's listen to Eliphaz here in verse 6, chapter 22, verse 6. You demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry. Verse 9, you sent away widows empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That's what he was just accused of. Well, how does Eliphaz know that? Does he have any evidence? Does he got an iPhone video of it? Is it up on YouTube? Has it been filed in the court? No. No, all Eliphaz has is the fact of Job's suffering, and he's arguing from the suffering to the necessary cause, which is his sin. So you see, Job must have done it. He must have done it. And Job says, no, I didn't. If I did any of those things, if I withheld anything that the poor desired, if I have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, if I have not shared my food with the fatherless, then let curses come down upon me. You see the connection? That's the very thing that Eliphaz accused him of. And Job says here, if I did that, let me be cursed. In fact, that's not what he did. You can go back to Job chapter 30 and you recall the good old days, right? And Job talks about, Job chapter 29, about how he did this very thing. In verse 12, I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame, a father to the needy. I took up the cause of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. And the evidence is all around you, three friends. Just go into the village and talk to the people I lived with. You know that you have no basis upon which to say these things. But since you won't believe that, I will invoke a curse upon myself before God to silence the arguments of the foolish. You sin against the helpless is a heinous thing. Sexual sin is a heinous thing, but to sin against the helpless, that's really bad. To violate those who have nothing, to steal from the poor, that's what Job's been accused of. But he'll have nothing of it. Listen to how he puts the curse in concrete forms. In verses 21 to 23, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate. In other words, if I have taken an oath, right, raising my hand, that's what you have to do when you take an oath. You raise your hand. So, in other words, if I have falsely sworn and accused somebody in court because of what other people are going to think, what's he want to have happen to his arm? Let my shoulder blade fall from my socket and let my arm be broken. You see, if I have misused my arm, let it fall out. You know, Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Job's saying the same thing. If I've done what you've accused me of in sinning against the helpless, let me be cursed. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. But he goes on. In the third section, verses 24 to 28, he lists the accusation with regard to sins of greed. So we have first sexual sins, sins against the helpless, and now sins of greed. Now that's easy to see in verses 24 and 25, making gold his trust and fine gold his confidence, rejoicing in his wealth because his hand has found much. It's easy to see there, but what about in verses 26 to 28? What are those verses talking about? Well, it's idolatry, isn't it? Looking to the sun and the moon, being secretly enticed in his heart to worship those other gods. Remember in the ancient world, in many Mesopotamian cultures, in Mesopotamia, that whole area of the Middle East, the sun and the moon and the heavenly bodies were often, not just in Egypt, but often regarded as gods to be worshipped. How does that fit with making gold his trust? What does the Apostle Paul say? Greed is. Greed is a form of idolatry. That's what happens here. Greed is idolatry, and idolatry is greed. It's grasping after extra things to try to get more blessing. You see, that's why people would worship the gods of the heavens above. Hey, the more gods we worship, the more likely we can get the good benefits from him, right? Free health care, maybe. Or, I don't know, free money from something. Who knows what it was that they were after. But the more gods they worshiped, the more they could get. And so they worshiped as many as they could out of greed. Well, has Job done that? Or has Job faithfully worshiped the true God? What have you seen in this book? What did he do at the very beginning? When he was worried about calamity coming on his sons and daughters, through storm or difficulty? Did he worship Baal, the god of thunder? No. When he was worried about the Chaldeans coming and taking over their property, did he start trying to placate the gods of the Chaldeans? No. When all those terrible things happened right before then, what did he do? He worshiped the true God. And he did so in the appropriate way. He came to God by means of sacrifice. He came to God for purification. He came to God in faith, pleading his mercy for his children. And has Job not, throughout this entire book, clung steadfastly to that same God? Satan has unleashed all the forces of hell against him to get him to curse God. That's what he wants more than anything else. But Job won't do it. No, Job has faithfully served the Lord. He's clung to him and held to him, even in the midst of the great trial. But the three friends will have nothing of it. They're convinced that because he suffered so greatly, he must have sinned. And one of his sins must have been this greed. As we read back in chapter 15, again from Eliphaz. In chapter 15, verse 29, here's what we read. Here, Eliphaz is objectively describing the wicked man. Not Job in particular, right? Just the wicked man. No, he's talking about Job. And what's he say is going to happen to this wicked man? In verse 29, he will no longer be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the land. Verse 31, let him not deceive himself by trusting what is worthless, for he will get nothing in return. Now, what is that except a not so veiled accusation that Job has trusted in what? His money and his wealth, which the three friends just don't happen to have quite as much as. Oh, the evil jealousy that motivates these three friends, it's sickening. But that's what they've accused him of. And Job says here, if I have done that, let this wealth become but rot to me. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, and I would have been false to God above. If I have done that, then let God bring a curse upon me. Come to think of it, as I meditated on this chapter more, I thought, hasn't all this already happened to Job? You know? All these terrible calamities have already happened to him, so I guess Why not invoke the curses upon you? Because you're already experiencing, right? Can it really get worse? But nevertheless, he does, to vindicate his name. That's his concern. He wants vindication before those three friends. He's so sick of hearing their false accusations. When you're falsely accused, that dominates you. You want that vindication. You want to be shown to be right. It could be just a little small thing, right? It could be about how an appliance works. You know, we argue about the silliest things. What channel is that TV show on? It's on channel 153. No, it's 172. No, it's 152. No, it's 172. I'm going to look it up. And we get on the phone and we look it up. And, oh, I guess you're right. That drives the sinful mind, you see. We want to be right. And we are blind to the fact that sometimes we're clearly wrong. We won't admit it. We won't admit it. When everybody else sees that we're wrong. You see, you don't win any points by refusing to admit you're wrong. Politicians know this. Well, some of them do anyway. If you admit you're wrong, people are generally willing to say, okay, at least he said he was wrong. But if you get up day after day after day after day and keep saying that you're right when you're clearly wrong, it doesn't help your cause. It makes you look foolish. Except in this case, Job is right. By God's own validation. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. But that's his concern. He wants vindication. He wants to be proven right. And so he goes into the fourth section of the poem, verses 29 to 34. And here we could say that Job addresses sins of pride. In verse 29, it comes in this form. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him. You see, this is one of the things the proverb speaks of. You know, when your enemy falls, don't rejoice. Now, that's a private enemy, a personal enemy, right? Now, when Satan falls, are we all to rejoice? Oh, yes, we will. Because he's a public enemy of the church, and he's a public enemy of Christ. But as far as it personally goes, those whom we may regard as our enemy, we don't rejoice in their downfall. Because the same thing might happen. It evidences pride, you see. Looking down on another. Job's not like that. No, if he's rejoiced at the ruin of those who hated me or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. He won't curse other people. He won't curse God. He'll curse himself and he'll curse the day of his death, but he won't do it to anyone else. That's the man of integrity. Well, then in verses 33 and 34, I believe we also have a sin of pride, and that's the concealing of his transgressions in his heart. If I have concealed my transgressions, as others do, by hiding my iniquity in my heart, because I stood in great fear of the multitude and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silence and did not go outdoors. That's a sin of pride, because you don't want to admit that you're wrong about something because of the public shame it would bring upon you. And this happens. This happens to leaders in the church. They can be entangled in sins and inappropriate relationships for years. And then finally one day it'll come out that they were in some inappropriate relationship for a long time, and you think to yourself, why didn't they talk about this earlier? Didn't they feel it was wrong? Yeah, they felt it was wrong, but they were afraid of the great multitude and the contempt of the families. Because to sin publicly is to bring great reproach upon yourself and upon the church, and there's a sense in which your fear of shame is so great that you'll refuse to admit it. That's a powerful temptation for us. We would rather just not talk about what we did in the past and just kind of move on. Christians don't do that. Christians deal with their sin. They deal with it by confessing it, and they deal with it by forgiving it. And if you don't do that, the sin just stays there. The sin, you try to hide it, but you can't. Adam and Eve tried to hide their sin. Worked pretty good, didn't it? Fig leaves? Yeah, that'll cover the sin. God won't see it if we just put some fig leaves on. Here you go, Eve. We'll put some fig. Here you go, Adam. We'll put some fig leaves there. Huh? But that's what we do every day. We don't say, yes, I've sinned against you, my brother, my sister. Please forgive me. We say, ah, don't worry about it. No big deal. Well, okay, if you forgive the person, you can say that. But you say it's a sin, and I confess it. But we don't want to do that because it brings shame to us. And Job feels that. He knows that. And God knows that. That's why he's gentle with us and leading us to repentance. Okay? But Job says, I haven't done that. That's not been my life. I haven't kept my sin secret. All the three friends say that he has in chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. Here we have Zophar. Wise old Zophar. In verses 12 and 13, again describing the wicked man, objectively, he says this, though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he cannot bear to let it go and keeps it in his mouth, yet his food will turn sour in his stomach and will become the venom of serpents within him. What are you doing when you keep evil sweet in your mouth and hidden under your tongue? You're keeping your sin secret. You see, this is what the three friends have to resort to. Okay, Job, we've looked at your whole life. We know you real well. We've never seen you do any of these things, but you must be doing it. You must be doing it because no one would suffer this much without committing some kind of secret sin. Job says, nuh-uh. And if I've done that, let me be cursed. Well, then finally, we have these verses in the middle, verses 31 and 32, in which he talks about whether or not he's denied food to the sojourner. You see, in the Old Testament, it's very clear. In Exodus 23, verse 9, the Israelites are commanded to make sure that the one who was a sojourner in their land was well fed and cared for. Okay? We didn't just say to somebody because they were from another country or spoke a different language, ah, tough, you're not going to get any help from us. They were to be careful to care for a sojourner because they once were sojourners in Egypt. But you see, that's what Job has been accused of not providing the food to those in need, as we've looked at the verses before. No, Job has been giving and he has shared even with the foreigner, the sojourner, those whom no one else would normally want to talk about. If he had, Job says, let me be cursed. Let me be cursed. Let God come down right now and strike me down. Well, then finally, in verses 35 to 40, he wraps it all up in one powerful punch at the end. He gets pretty passionate here. This is a guy who's really wound up after a long series of arguments. Sometimes arguments end like that. They escalate and they escalate and they escalate until you get the one climactic, booming conclusion, and then it's just over. That's what happens here. Job's at the end of his words, and he calls upon God himself that all these accusations be written down, that they be tied to his shoulder so that he could walk around with them and everyone could see all the bad things people are saying about him so that God would vindicate him before them all. That's what he's asking for. He's got his signature ready. I'm going to sign the legal document. I'll carry it on my shoulder. Put the indictment right here. Sew it to my robe, I guess it would be. I'm going to say my shirt, but he's not wearing a shirt. He's wearing a robe. Okay. Actually, he's not wearing much of anything right now, is he? Because he's stripped and naked. Okay. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I wear the false accusations as a crown of glory because I'm so certain that I'll be proven right in the end. You ever heard people talk that way? He's at his wit's end, you see. He's probably perhaps not even totally in his right mind. No, it says, I would give him account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. With that kind of boldness, you see, the boldness of a monarch. He thinks he's going to go into the presence of God to receive his vindication. He's that sure. He's right. That's boldness. How many of you want to walk before God like a prince or a monarch? Well, I dare say in my right mind, not me, but Job's so convinced of things, that's what he's going to do. And then he finally concludes by bringing it all together with his land. If my land has cried out, its furrows have wept together. If I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. Weeds thorns, those things that remind us most directly of the curse of God in the beginning. If I have been unfaithful in anything I've done, then let that curse be upon me. So are you persuaded yet? Job's right, isn't he? You persuaded? The three friends aren't. Well, one thing we know is God's not persuaded. Because what is Job doing all this for? We have seen throughout this book that Job makes a good case, but he makes it poorly. And dare I say, this last chapter is the poorest chapter of his argument. Because as we move to the end of the book, as the pressure and the stress of the situation grinds upon Job, he almost totally now forgets about the Lord and his righteousness, and he is solely focused on his own. He wants himself vindicated. He's not concerned about God. He's ready to drag the Almighty in court as if he were the judge and the prince and the Lord were the defendant. That's what these last verses suggest. Are you convinced? Well, Elihu's not convinced. Elihu, which is the next section of the book, what does he show up and say? It tells us that he's angry with Job. Why? Verse 2 of chapter 32. He became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. Every second you spend trying to vindicate yourself and your personal cause, what aren't you talking about? You're not talking about the Lord. Whether it's a small thing in interpersonal matters or whether it becomes the cause of our life to prove that we're right about something. That's justifying self rather than God. Is Job right? Yeah, Job's right about himself. But is he going to justify himself? His vindication comes from God. His vindication comes from the Lord when he in the end will appear and say to the three friends, "You have not spoken what is right about me as my servant Job has." And beloved Christians, that's what we have to do. That's how we live in big things and in small. We wait for the vindication that comes from the Lord. That's faith, to trust that he's going to do it. He'll show that we're those who walk in integrity. Walk trusting in ourselves? We'll sound like Job here in chapter 31, calling curses down upon ourselves if we're wrong. We trust the Lord. We wait upon him for our salvation. Our vindication comes from him. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this last words of Job. We thank you, Lord, for how you have brought us this far in our study. And we thank you, O Lord, that we are coming closer to that magnificent revelation of yourself and your transcendent glory and justice and majesty, which is, O Lord, a terror to those who are prideful, but is a comfort and salvation to those who would humble themselves before you. So, Lord, tonight we humble ourselves. We admit that we are those who frequently seek to prove ourselves right. Help us, O Lord, to be freed from the bondage of those works. For that's what it is. It's trying to be saved by works to vindicate self. And may we find our vindication in you and in you alone. Give us patience as we await that day. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.